Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Father, we rejoice that you are kind and merciful to us in so many ways. Not only have you provided for our salvation in Christ, but you also have given us the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit, through whom the means of grace are made effectual unto our salvation. And so to this end, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching and reading of the word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would carry it into the depths of our hearts, that you would make it effectual, that you would use it to conform us to the image of your Son, that you would use it to teach us more who your Son is, that you would use it to fill us with joy and thanksgiving and praise. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 4, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of John. And this evening we have John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, and was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we saw how the disciples of John the Baptist were a little disturbed by the fact that Jesus was now drawing bigger crowds than John. They undoubtedly believed that the Baptist had been called by God and had been given a message, and that message was the need for Israel to repent. But now, all of a sudden, the crowds were no longer gathering around John, but instead were flocking to Jesus. Nevertheless, John, in effect, told his disciples not to worry about this development because his ministry was his own. It was not his own. It was given to him by God. Moreover, John had been called to be the herald of the Messiah, but now that the Messiah was here, he was filled with joy and gladly stepped out of the way. He likened himself to the best man at a wedding. That in the presence of the groom as the best man, it was his role and responsibility to exalt the groom. Well, John continually pointed to Jesus, and the response to his disciples can be encapsulated in his powerful statement, He must increase, I must decrease. Well, it is in this event that John's disciples discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, in the passage before us, it is now others who discover that Jesus is the Messiah. But what is ironic is that the group that discovers that Jesus is the Messiah is one that your average first century Jew would find a bit troubling. Why would this be the case? Well, beloved, the answer comes in the passage, one that is rich in Old Testament history, but gives way to the far greater and surpassing revelation of God in Christ. So let's see why it would be that a first century Jew would be scandalized, what it is that the Jews had missed, and why they were not supposed to be scandalized, and what it is, what was the significance that these Samaritans were now professing faith in the Messiah, and what implications that has for our own understanding of the ministry of the gospel as well as its spread throughout the world. Well, beloved, the passage begins with Jesus finding out that he was drawing greater numbers than John the Baptist, and so for reasons at least known to him, or perhaps we could perhaps summarize or guess that he was leaving so that he would not create any conflict. So he departed and went into Galilee. But the geography of Jesus' journey brought him through or into Samaria. Now, at first glance, this might not seem all that significant. But, beloved, it is crucial that we understand the geography, as I think it is key to understanding this passage. Remember who the Samaritans were. They were Israelites who were living in Samaria, and were conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. So when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, they came in and they took a bunch of Israelites and moved them into this part of Samaria. Now, what made the Samaritans detestable, and I want to underscore that, detestable to the Jews, was that rather than stubbornly holding to their own identity as God's people, as Israelites, they ended up intermarrying with the local population. They ended up, therefore, being called Samaritans, or even perhaps Samaritans, in that they were half Jewish, half Gentile. Or in terms of the categories of the Old Testament, they were, at least in the perspective of the law, ceremonially unclean, as they had intermarried with those who were unclean. The animosity between the first century Jews was so great that you can imagine. It's one thing to drive out of your way on a long trip. It's no big deal. You just spend a little bit of extra money on some gas, maybe a little bit of extra time. But it makes a whole big difference when you've got to take a massive detour in your trip when it's your feet that are doing the walking. Imagine that you would perhaps double the length of your journey just to avoid Samaria. That says a lot about the kind of bitterness that would lie in one's heart towards this people group. So much so that we would see these first century Jews doubling their journeys just so that they could avoid traveling through this taboo territory. Now, as Jesus, however, was journeying with his disciples, he and his disciples went on into Samaria. And when they arrived, he became both hungry and thirsty, and so he sent his disciples off to get some food. But he himself waited by a rather famous well. And it is at this well where he encountered this Samaritan woman. Now, from a first century perspective, what adds to the taboo of this passage is not only is Jesus in Samaria, something that very few Jews would be willing to do in the first place, but then to boot, he is now talking to a woman, and he's talking to her by himself. So any first century Jew who would hear this would at first likely be scandalized by what? He went into Samaria. Why would he go there? And then the second thing he would hear is what? He was talking with a woman? What? You mean to tell me he was talking with this woman alone? So here there's a number of things that would scandalize, if you will, the common first century Jew. As it was not commonplace for Jews to mix with Samaritans, it was not common to discuss theological things with a woman, let alone a Samaritan or a Samaritan woman. Now, this state of affairs was not lost on the woman at the well, as she was surprised that not only did Jesus stop to talk to her, but he even asked her for a drink of water. Now, it's Jesus' response, though, that is a very loaded statement, one that's loaded with great Old Testament significance, especially given the location of his conversation here at this special well. We read in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Why is this statement so significant? Well, consider the context. First, note the well. Why is this well special? Well, beloved, this was a well that belonged to Jacob, the great patriarch of Israel in terms of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, this was a very famous location. Second, there is a double meaning in Jesus' statement, as the living water to which he refers is not merely running water as opposed to stagnant water. In the ancient world, living water would be called that water that would be, say, a flowing stream. So that Jesus is talking more about water. Here, they are at a well, and he's saying, "I'll give you living water." Well, her initial inclination would be to think, well, wait a minute, living water or running water is often fresher than well water. Because there's a sense in which it's kind of filtered, if you will, as it goes downstream. But here Jesus, when he talks about living water, he's making a reference beyond physical water. He's not talking about drinking water. He's talking instead about eternal life. He says in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," referring to the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So notice here what he has promised the woman, that he will give her this living water. Well, notice that this statement is not lost on the woman, and that what she understands Jesus to be saying in many respects is that he is greater than Jacob. He is greater than Jacob. Now that's quite an amazing claim. If you think about it, the only thing that I can think of, the thing that, at least in my mind, that comes closest, is to, were a politician to pick a famous president, and he were to say, "I'm greater than Abraham Lincoln. I'm greater than George Washington. I'm greater than Teddy Roosevelt." Whoever you happen to think is one of the greater presidents that we've had in years past. And well, in effect, that's the kind of idea, but I'd say multiply it by 10 or so. Because that's how prominent the patriarchs were in Israel. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. And yet Jesus is saying, "I'm greater than he is." Why? Well, he's saying, in effect, if you think the water here from Jacob's well is something, you ain't seen nothing yet. I've got water that is far better than anything you could ever ask or imagine. Because it's living water. It is that which gives you eternal life. Well, at least in typical fashion for many of the conversations that Jesus had with many of the people there in this first century context, we see this in verse 15, the woman thought he was referring to physical water. So she's like, "Hey, I want some of this water." I think she's thinking in terms of, say, the Fountain of Youth, right? They went, all the conquistadores went looking for that, say, in Florida and what have you. She's looking, "Okay, I'll take this Fountain of Youth. I'll take some of that water." Well, Jesus doesn't let her go in her confused state, but instead he confronts her with her sin in such a way that it would further open her eyes, not only to her own sinfulness, but also to his identity as to who he was. So in verse 16, Jesus told her, "Go get your husband." To which the woman replied truthfully, at least formally, that she did not have a husband, though, of course, Jesus saw easily past her somewhat truthful statement. It's like she told a half-truth. "I don't have a husband." She didn't say that she was living with a man either. But nevertheless, Jesus could see past that statement, and at his gaze, he looked into the woman's life, and he could see, if you will, what she was really like. He could see who she was, how sinful she was. And I think that at least immediately we get the idea from verse 19 that at minimum she perceived that Jesus was a prophet, because he could do this, because he could literally kind of pull back the curtains to her heart and look into her heart and see what was there. But it seems almost as soon as that she admitted this, that she realized that she was exposing herself to the light and wanted to retreat into the darkness. And so notice how the conversation somewhat shifts a little bit. Jesus says, "Go bring your husband." "I don't have a husband." He says, "Yeah, you're right. In fact, you've had five husbands." But then notice how the conversation switches from her personally to now she's kind of sparring with Jesus theologically, almost as if to kind of keep him at arm's length, because she would rather at this point retreat into the darkness than to come into the light. And so the dialogue in verse 20 moves quickly from the identification of Jesus as a prophet to a point of contention between where Jews and the Samaritans believed that one could legitimately worship. Notice that shift. It's just quite funny almost. In fact, if you read it closely, you sit there and you say, "So you're a prophet, and oh yeah, by the way, you Jews, you say we worship in different places." It's almost as if there's a complete shift in the conversation. But nevertheless, Jesus, I think, simply bypasses the point of contention and instead draws her attention to his ministry. He says in verses 21 and following, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," the mountain on which they were standing, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now notice in many respects how earth-shattering this would be for any first-century Jew, or in this case, a first-century Samaritan. Notice. Why would it be destabilizing? Well, notice how Jesus, in effect, says, "You see the temple over at Jerusalem? Nobody's going to worship there anymore." That is an amazing statement. I mean, that is where God's presence is. Moreover, he says here to the Samaritan woman, he says, "And you guys are mistaken for worshiping here on this mountain. You think that you can worship here, but in one sense, now that's kind of a moot point. It's not going to matter, because not only will you not worship here, but there's not going to be any worship in Jerusalem." Again, the only way I know how to translate some of these things so that we would have half an idea is if, you know, we were to say that Washington, D.C., as we know it, will be destroyed, and there'll be a new capital, and it won't be there anymore. People would say, "What are you? How can that be?" But again, we have to multiply that by, say, at least a factor of 10 to get the type of intensity that would go along with such a statement, and how destabilizing and unnerving it would be to your average first century Samaritan or your average first century Jew. Well, why? Why would both locations become irrelevant? Well, it's because Jesus speaks of a coming hour, which refers to His subsequent death, resurrection, and ascension, as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what we see here in Jesus' statement, as it refers to all of these events, is the intimate connection between the work of the Spirit and Jesus, which lies behind the statement that the people of God would worship in spirit and in truth. In the end, I believe, then, if you're catching my drift here, when he says worship the Father in spirit, it should be a capital S. It should mean Holy Spirit. Worship in Holy Spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean, to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, who is the truth but Christ incarnate? So to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth, according to the revelation of God in Christ, is to worship God according to Christ, through the mediation of Christ, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only approach, as God has told us through the previous chapters there in John chapter 3, is unless the Holy Spirit gives us new life. We can only worship Christ. We can only approach the Father unless we have eyes to see the kingdom, unless we have eyes to behold and to trust in the person and work of Jesus. That only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's as if Jesus is saying, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit through the mediation of the Son. That ultimately is what Jesus is saying in not so many words. But he also goes on there in verse 24 to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here the idea, again, is that when he says God is spirit, he's saying, look, God is not confined to any one location. God is not confined to any one location, but rather he is spirit. In this case, it should be lowercase s. He's saying that he has no physical body, which means, in a sense, that he's saying God is everywhere. So that he's saying no longer will the worship of God be localized to the temple in Jerusalem. Moreover, your false claim to worship here in Samaria will also be a moot point, because it will no longer be according to a specific location, but anywhere where God is where the people of God can worship, so long as they approach Him according to the mediation of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, Jesus is in effect saying, God is omnipresent. And there is now, the time is coming, as indeed is here, that we will worship, not in one place, but anywhere where people call upon the name of God in Christ, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, let's not lose the forest for the trees, and let's soak in for a moment what Jesus is saying. Remember the geography. Jesus is in Samaria, beyond the borders of Israel. Second, he is talking with a Samaritan woman, one who is part Gentile. Third, Jesus has just said that localized worship, especially in Jerusalem, would be eliminated, and that anyone who desired to worship God, the implied message being now, Jew or Gentile, can worship God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what John is saying as he places this particular conversation at this point in his gospel? John is discreetly showing us the international character, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus, that he's not merely a Jewish Messiah, but rather is one who has come to redeem his fallen creation, both Jew and Gentile alike, from their sin. So notice here, don't miss what is going on. So often in the Gospels, we read past locations and we don't realize how crucial they are to understanding what's going on, that he's in Samaria, that he's talking now to a woman, and that he's saying that, in effect, you too can worship the one and true living God if you worship according through my mediation and the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, anyone throughout the globe can do so, both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, the woman was apparently intrigued and told Jesus that the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah, and indeed, who would reveal all things to them. Well, unlike his veiled message in Israel, in other words, notice that Jesus very rarely in Israel, within Israel itself, will he explicitly admit his identity. Why? Well, because the Messiah had a lot of ideas particularly associated with military conquest and politics, if you will. So Jesus did not want to be thought of as a military leader. He was not one who was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. So very frequently, he would not make mention of his identity as the Messiah. But notice, outside of Israel, how plainly he identifies himself. I who speak to you am he. Here he identifies himself clearly and explicitly. I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Now what's interesting, and I don't know if this is the case, but sometimes it almost seems this way, is that as we come upon the immediate verse here that follows in verse 27, it almost seems like it's comic relief in a sense, I think. Because here you see the disciples, that, you know, you can only imagine, they come back from the market. You've got to imagine that they're carrying their provisions. Maybe one of them's got a big old, you know, piece of pita, and he's just kind of tearing away at it, you know, just munching away, trying to satisfy his hunger, and then all of a sudden they all kind of stop in their tracks. And they don't say anything. And one of the disciples stops eating his pita. Why? Because they realize, at least they're thinking this to themselves, what's Jesus doing talking to a Samaritan? What's he doing talking to a woman? So it kind of surprised them. They were a little awkward. They didn't quite know what to say, and so nobody said anything. Nevertheless, the woman ran off, so she could tell her fellow Samaritans about her conversation. And even in verse 28, publicly wondered out loud whether Jesus was the Messiah. Well, in the ensuing moments, Jesus' disciples offered him something to eat. Again, I can't help but think that they thought to themselves, maybe he was just a little too hungry and he just didn't realize where he was and who he was talking to, so maybe he needs a little bit of food. Here, Jesus, why don't you take some food? You need some strength, right? You're probably tired. But yet, You know, I guess in this sense, I can't help but think that this is yet again, maybe Peter, you know, in his response as he is there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, Lord, it's good that you're here. Maybe we should build a tent for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses, right? They don't know what to say, so they say something. How about some food? Jesus, however, draws their attention away from the food and told them, hey, I do have my food. It's not the kind of food you think about, but rather it is the food that I can receive when I do the will of my Father. And at this point, he draws their attention to the great harvest, the harvest of which would consist of people. And so here Jesus is sowing the seeds of the gospel, not only among his own people, but the Jews, but also among Gentiles, such as the Samaritans. Jesus was therefore pointing to his disciples and telling them of their upcoming role to bring in the harvest, and implicitly telling them, look beyond Israel, you shall gather a harvest not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, so that the gospel will not only go forth into Israel, but even into the world. Now here's the irony. Here is the irony in this passage, because in many ways, beloved, this passage is thick with irony. It's so thick that it would be like peanut butter, trying to eat peanut butter without milk. And we'll even put Wonder Bread on it so it sticks to the roof of your mouth. It's just thick. It's just thick. How has Jesus been received in Israel, especially by the religious leaders? With suspicion, with accusation, with animosity. By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? But yet we see, what is the reaction of these, the most hated of the Jews? In fact, many would say the enemies of the Jews. They embraced the Messiah. They believed in him. And in fact, John tells us in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And indeed, they even asked him to stay longer. And so John tells us in verse 42, many more believed because of his word. Do you see the irony? The irony is that the Jews, those who worshipped in the proper place in Jerusalem, those, if you will, who are the theological conservatives, if you will, and those who knew the Old Testament well, they largely met Jesus with hostility, suspicion, and rejection. Yet here are a bunch of outcasts, theological liberals, and at least the least of all in the eyes of the Jews, because they worshipped in this false location, but yet they received Jesus with open arms and with joy. So notice the irony that these outcasts received Jesus with joy. And in this, I think to this end, we also see the thrust of this passage, in that I think that the cry of the Samaritans makes it evident as to what Jesus' point is, as well as what John's point is in showing where the gospel is now going. We read in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, but indeed us Samaritans. Not just us Samaritans, but indeed the world. Indeed the world. Now as we think and meditate upon this, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, I hope that we are repeatedly struck by several themes that surface here. Once again, notice how John reiterates the point, the intent of his gospel, in his desire to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Here, unlike in his Jewish settings, Jesus explicitly identifies himself as such. We also see the repeated message that God so loved the world, that which was opposite to him, that which hated him, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, believed in him would have everlasting life. I think it is this particular theme that is pressed upon the reader with great force. In this regard, Jesus challenged the conventions and the traditions of the day. The Jews had great animosity and even hatred towards their Samaritan neighbors. And it, perhaps at first a legitimate concern was to keep themselves separate from them, given that they were part Gentile as well as theologically liberal. But at the same time, I think they forgot their identity and even their mission as the people of God. Going back to the very foundations of Israel as a nation, what did the Lord tell them they were to be? As a nation, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is why we read Exodus 19, and it was especially 19:6. Priests were supposed to be intermediaries between God and man. So if the nation as a whole is a kingdom of priests, then it meant that they as a whole, as a nation, were supposed to be a light unto the nation. They were to be a priestly nation so that all the other unbelieving nations would come to worship the one true God. Well, beloved, it's one thing to desire ceremonial purity, that which is driven by a love for God's commands and rooted in a faith that looked beyond the rituals to the one who would cleanse them of their sins. It's one thing to desire to maintain the purity of the worship of God and worship as He's commanded and instructed. But it's entirely another to cloak one's hatred for a people under such feigned piety. So now Jesus was correcting the Jewish thinking, especially of His disciples, and showing them that the grace of God in the gospel was for all peoples, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile alike. This is a message that we must not forget. I think all too often we are prone to pride of all sorts and to all degrees. I think this is what was at the core of the hatred for the Samaritans, pride. In the Reformed world, we place a high premium on our doctrinal knowledge. And as crucial and as important as orthodoxy is, I think we can too easily slip into a prideful way of thinking. Knowledge, writes Paul, puffs up. But love edifies, it builds up. Do we look disparagingly at other denominations because of their incorrect doctrine or their lack of theological sophistication? We must not forget that there is one church of Jesus Christ, and this one church extends well beyond the walls of the Reformed Church. Our theological knowledge, unlike many first century Jews, should not lead us to greater pride, as it was for the Jews, but rather greater humility. In this regard, we should consider the all-seeing, all-knowing gaze of Christ as He penetrates beyond the surface of our well-dressed exteriors and looks into the depths of our sin-stricken hearts and can see the cancerous presence of wickedness within. Like the woman at the well, Jesus knows us beyond our external appearances, beyond our Sunday best, and into our deepest and darkest thoughts. Such a penetrating knowledge of who we are should drive us to our knees in repentance as we cast away every pretense of pride and throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. I think it's in this way that we can therefore see the greatness of our sin, the greatness of the gospel of the free forgiveness of Christ. And we're enabled by the transformative work of the Holy Spirit to worship the only true God through Christ, to worship in spirit and in truth. Yet, beloved, we should also see the global extent of the worship of God and what that means, and that we should never, ever draw a line of exclusion where God has not drawn such a line. You know, in terms of this morning's sermon, if I can cross-pollinate the sermons, you know, what did we hear from the preacher that he said, cast your bread upon the water? Cast your bread upon the water. What was the idea there? Well, the idea was that we know that bread sinks after a couple of days, or maybe a couple of minutes, actually. It just might sink to the bottom. But the preacher says, cast your bread upon the water. Who knows whether or not it will return in a few days to you? Well, how does that relate to what's going on here? How many of us have looked upon a person, looked upon a people group, and thought, Lost cause. Should we even bother? I think even in such circumstances, we should say no person, no people group is beyond the grace of God in that sense. And so indeed, we should cast our breads upon the water, spread the gospel widely, indiscriminately. If we believe that the Samaritans that with the Samaritans that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, then we should pray not for the destruction of our enemies, but for their salvation. Let me ask us this pointed question. It's one that I've asked before, but I think it's very relevant. Do we look at the world only as Americans and draw the lines of where God's mercy falls based upon who are America's allies? Were we to approach Jesus and he was having a conversation with someone from, say, North Korea, Iran, or Al-Qaeda, or the Taliban? Would we look upon the scene with awkwardness or discomfort? Lord, what are you doing talking to him? Don't you know who or what he is? Would we look upon that scene with awkwardness and discomfort, the same that the disciples have? Or would we have the joy of the Samaritans upon seeing the gospel going forth into the nations? You know, think of it this way. Do we only look at the world through certain sets of lenses and fail to see things through the gospel of Christ? You know, what were to happen? What were to happen if you were to suspect that your neighbor might be involved in terrorism? It's a genuine concern these days, as the government tells us, not necessarily daily, but somewhat regularly, that there are perhaps terror cells in our midst. We've seen some people arrested, even in our own country. What would we do? Would we merely pick up the phone and report it? Is that all we would do and say, well, we've done our responsibility as citizens? Or scandal of scandal, would we go and befriend them? Invite them to church? Maybe even pray that the Lord would save them? In that regard, beloved, the gospel is far more powerful than any weapon that our government can wield. We mustn't look at the world simply as Americans, but as the people of God. We are that holy nation. We are that kingdom of priests, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, beloved, we are ambassadors for Christ to the nations. There is no single privileged nation on the face of this earth, but rather all who fail to believe in Jesus will permanently lie under God's wrath, regardless of what country they come from. So rather than looking upon the world as we would through our American eyes, we should instead look through the world through as the eyes of an ambassador for Christ. We should look upon the world as we would through priestly eyes, looking upon everyone, regardless from where they come, with compassion. And that we would desire and pray that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and receive eternal life. Beloved, our prayer should be that just as we poor, pitiful, sinful people have received God's grace in Christ, so too would other sinners, regardless of their origins. So let us therefore worship God in spirit and in truth, and long and look to the day when when people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation will worship at the throne of the Lamb. Indeed, I often think on that day that we will be surprised as to what and who consists of that great throng. People that we have thought should be there won't be there, and people that we have thought shouldn't be there will be there. Let us not be filled with worry or hatred, but rather with the joy of the Samaritans, and let us rejoice with them, because indeed the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Savior of the world. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the extent of his saving work. Indeed, we who are Gentiles now are the true circumcision. We who are Gentiles are the true people of God. We are the Israel of God. But we are so because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Oh, Father, we pray, therefore, that the gospel would indeed go into the world, that it would spread far and wide and indiscriminately. Oh, Father, we pray for all of the enemies of the gospel. We pray for the enemies of the gospel in the United States. We pray for the enemies of the gospel throughout the world, wherever they may be found, in countries that are the allies to our nation, but even in countries that are not our allies. We pray that you would roll back the dark cloud of Islam in the Middle East. We pray that you would roll back the dark cloud of Buddhism in the Far East. We pray that you would roll back the cloud of darkness that lies over all of these lands, the godlessness that exists in North Korea. Oh, Father, so few of us know that North Korea was once where the heart of the Presbyterian Church once was. And now we do not even know if it exists. Oh, Father, do a mighty and powerful work and roll back the darkness. Shine forth the light of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to see the world through priestly eyes, to see the world through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would desire for all to come to a saving knowledge. Burden our hearts for the lost. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 447, Christ for the World We Sing, hymn number 447. Please stand.